to say thank you to all that were involved in making that video and giving their testimonies. You know, money is not an easy subject to talk about, is it? It's just not one that generally just, tickles our pickle. It's not one that gets us excited and motivated. It's just not the most exciting subject in the world to talk about. And specifically, it's even more difficult when you're asked to give a testimony about your giving because, you know, you want to keep those matters private. But we tried. We asked several folks, said no, and that's okay too. But we tried to get folks from every kind of area of life and age group. And blesses my heart to see Miss Jordan up there and teenagers understanding that God is what God has called us to do in our stewardship. And just to see those things at work. And so I want to say thank you to all those who shared their testimonies and were involved in that. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look at the parable of the talents. And you know this story well, and I'm not going to pretend to add anything to it that you've never heard this, before. I just want to direct our attention to it. And as we do so, with all of that being said, I just want to say that we want to get rid of a couple of presuppositions, I guess you would say, that might be on your mind this morning. The first would be that many times in church we think the pastor wants to talk about money because there's a problem, okay? And I want you to know this morning there's not a problem at all. By God's marvelous grace and to His glory, you guys have been such a faithful group of folks that we are actually in our budget running over 10% of a surplus this year. And God gets all the glory for that, and I'm thankful for your faithfulness. We have been able to spend above and beyond our budget in areas that we had not necessarily planned, whether it be the women's conference or youth events or whatever it is. As we look at the year, God has just been so gracious to us through your faithfulness. We are not talking about money this morning because there's a problem, all right? Second thing is that, generally speaking, we want to talk about money because in the church, or we believe that we want to talk about money in church because the pastor has a hidden agenda, or maybe even it's a public agenda, like buying a new plane. I want to assure you this morning that I have no need of a plane. If you wanted to get me one, that would be fine, all right? But I wouldn't even need a $68 million one, okay? We could spend $18 million, if you like, and get a plane. It would be sufficient for most of our needs, and we'd need some help building a runway back in the back if you guys could help with that. Neither of those two scenarios is being played out this morning. We talk about stewardship because it's a biblical thing to do so, because it's something that we need to have put on the forefront of our minds. We talk about stewardship because Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven and hell combined. We talk about money and we talk about how we spend our resources and finances to make you as uncomfortable as possible at church, all right? Obviously, we talk about money because the Bible talks about money, and it's important for our lives to do so, okay? So I say all that to say, Matthew chapter 25, I wish that you would stay here until about 3 o'clock this afternoon and let me preach from verses 14 all the way down to verse number 30. But since you're not going to let me do that, I want to look at just verses 14 down to verse number 19, and I'll add a few notes on the others as we go along. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, and he traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. And now after a long time, the master of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them." You know, the context of Matthew chapter 25 makes these words all the more impressive and important. Because basically what's happening in Matthew's gospel is Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close. In fact, according to Matthew's gospel, in just about 2 days, Jesus is going to be delivered over to the rulers and authorities to be crucified. And you know that when he leaves the earth, these apostles are going to be left behind. Even though they don't know all of the events that are going to unfold, and even though they don't have a full understanding, Jesus does. And because he knows that his time on earth is coming to an end, he recognizes that he needs to teach these apostles an important lesson. A lesson that will guide them and direct them in the years to follow, because they are going to be on their own. They are going to be entrusted with the greatest gift that mankind has ever seen before. They are going to be entrusted with the gospel itself. They are going to be given the gift of the gospel ministry. They're going to be entrusted with it, and they're not going to have him looking over their shoulders. They're not going to have him standing there constantly telling them what to do as he has been so intimately in their lives for some 3.5 years. They're going to have to just do what they're supposed to do without him present. And so it makes his words all the more important. You know, I don't know about you, but I like to read a good book. I don't really like reading bad books. I don't know who does, but I like to read a good book from time to time. In fact, it's one of the things that drives Miss Kelly crazy, because we'll go on vacation and I am totally satisfied by just getting up in the morning and opening a book and never moving until the Cardinals game comes on, and then I move to the couch, right? Now, she's completely the opposite. Now, we've got to have everything planned out, what time we're going to the mall, when we're going to the zoo, when we're going to the aquatic center, when we're going to, you fill in the blank, right? When we're going to General Jackson's graveside, and the list goes on and on and on, this detailed schedule. That's not me. I like to just curl up with a good book and sit and read and then fall asleep reading the book, right? I mean, because that's just who I am. One of my favorite things about a book is the ending of the book. I don't know about you, but most of the time I'm just reading the rest of it to get to the end. Or maybe you don't like books. Maybe you like a movie, right? How many of you would like to go see Marvel's Avengers 2, Age of Ultron, right? And leave before the credits roll? Because you know that at the end, during the credits, that's when they actually tell you what's about to happen, right? Nobody does that unless you're crazy. You stay through the whole thing. Here's my point. The end of a story, the end of a movie, it takes all the cast of characters, it takes all the plots, it takes all the twists and turns, and it brings them to a moment where they're all given, put into this package, this closing remark. Essentially, that's where we're at in Matthew 25. We are at the end of Jesus' ministry, and he stands here in this moment, and he's about to take everything that he has said and taught and shown them over the last 3.5 years, and he's going to put that in a box. And he's going to wrap it in a nice bow and say, this is what you're supposed to do. In fact, it's like, you might say it's the most important lessons of everything. Or at least it's the thing that is going to frame all of those lessons and pull it all together into one final thought. That's why the words of Matthew 25 are so important. The parable of the talents is so much more than a story about giving. It's so much more than a story about faithful and unfaithful servants. It's the story that Jesus would relay as some of his final words to his apostles, some of his last things that he wanted them to know, some of the last things he wanted them to hear, some of the last things that he wanted them to be guided by in his absence. And so for that reason, it's pretty important stuff, isn't it? And naturally, in this conversation, because it's a story about money, there has to be a conversation about how we spend our money. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know why the majority of divorces, and according to the latest Gallup poll, are the result of poor finances? It's because it's where we put all of our passion. It's where we put all of our energy. It's where we put all of our mindset. In a world so driven by money, Our mindset is continually captivated by it. And so that's the cause of fighting within the family. It's the cause of fighting between husband and wife. I think that's what Jesus knew when he wanted to speak about money so much. And so I want you to know as believers that if it's so important in our world and it was so important to Jesus, then our money ought to be important to us as well. And how we spend that money. Matthew chapter 25, you know the story all so well. I'm not going to pretend to add anything new this morning. I just want to give you 3 impressions. And I'm going to do them to the best of my ability, and then I'm going to leave it for you to decide how to move forward. My first impression from this story comes from the journey itself. I want you to notice in verse number 4 exactly what Jesus says and does not say about the journey of the master. I don't know if you know this or not, but a parable, Jesus explained to his disciples that the reason he spoke in parables was to teach them about the truths of the kingdom of God. In other words, anytime Jesus is speaking about a parable, he is trying to relay to them a truth about himself. He's trying to relay to them a truth about the kingdom of God itself. And so in this moment, as he teaches this story, every aspect of the story itself is meant to tell us a story or a truth about the kingdom of God. And so when you come to the first part of this story, the journey itself by the master, it speaks a lot about what Jesus wants to relay in this moment. The journey being referenced here is so vague because in verse number 14, he says it will just be like a man who is going on a journey. And obviously in the context, Jesus is speaking about himself. I've already told you this at the end of Matthew's gospel, and it's some 2 days before he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. The apostles in this moment, they did not realize all that was going to unfold. They did not realize that he was going to be crucified, and they didn't realize everything. They didn't realize the future resurrection, and they didn't realize the ascension that was about to take place. But Jesus knew all of these things, and he knew that he would be leaving them. And so he's speaking of himself here in this moment when he says that it was like a man who went away. He's telling his apostles in this moment, I'm about to leave you behind. I'm about to leave you in this place, and I'm not going to be here with you. I'm not going to be here to hold your hand and to coddle you and to make sure that you have every answer. I'm going to be gone from you. In fact, that's all of the context of Matthew chapter 25. In fact, leading up to it, we have the story of the parable of the virgins who were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And then there's the story about the age, signs of the ages to come and what the apostles could expect to see in the later days. He told them that no man would know the day or the hour upon which he would return. And so Jesus in this moment, as he teaches this parable, is trying at the onset to relay to the disciples one last time, I am about to go away. You're going to be all by yourself. And there's a certain way in which I expect you to live and to deal with that which I am entrusting you with. Regarding this journey, you'll notice that the master leaves the destination totally undefined. Now, you and I know that Jesus knew that his destination was at the right hand of the Father, right? But in this moment, in this parable, he doesn't define that. And the reason why is because it's important to the story itself. You see, the answer is pretty simple when you think about why Jesus would leave it undefined. In the story itself, if the servants knew exactly where the master is going, then they could reasonably assume how long the master would be gone. And Jesus wants to teach them a principle about time management, about money management, about asset management, about all the things that are given to them and how to manage those things. And a part of that truth, a part of that story, is teaching them that they don't know how much time there is. And so he begins by describing this journey in such a way that they understood that if they were a servant, if they pictured themselves in this story, when the master said to them, I'm going to go away, and he walked away having undefined the destination, they would have known in that moment that they had no idea how long he was going to be gone. They didn't know whether they should start getting to work immediately or rather to tarry for a while. On the other hand, if the servants had known where the master was going, they would have immediately hopped to the task because they would have known how much time. You see, the vagueness of the trip is further played out as the parable unfolds, because in verse 15, after he distributes his assets, it's just simply said of him that he went away. Just without any fanfare, he just simply walks away. And then in verse number 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants returned. No explanation as to where he's been or even really how long it was, just that it was a long time. You say, preacher, make your point this morning. Well, here's the point. We are seeing the words of Jesus in this parable come to fruition in our lifetime. You see, when he left the earth and he ascended into the heavens, many assumed that his return back to the earth would be quick. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, and at the end of the Gospel of John, there were some who actually believed that he would return by the time that John was still alive. He would return in the Apostle John's generation. But that was not the providential plan of God. God's plan was to leave the earth for a long time, an undisclosed, a vague sense of time, as it were. That means that neither the servants of the parable nor you and I today know exactly how long God's journey will be. Now, we may know the destination, that he's at the right hand of the Father, but we don't know just how much time is yet to pass. You see, the truth is this morning that I believe that God, Jesus Christ, could return at this moment. He could return in the next few moments. He could return in the next year. He could return in the next 1,000 years. Or if it was his desire, he could tarry for another 10,000 years. You see, because God's time, God's view of time and mine are not always the same. And you say, how can you say that? I mean, I look around at this generation and I see all the problems. Listen, every successive generation from the passing of Jesus has always believed that they were living in the time in which Jesus would come back. I don't say that in any way to say that I don't think Jesus is coming back. I sure hope he does, and I know many of you are hoping that he does in the next 20 minutes or so, right? I mean, we always wanting him to come back. But the reality is that God's timing and ours is not the same. And so as Jesus sets this story up, this parable up to his disciples, he was relaying to them the truth that just as the servants had no idea where the master was going and how long he was going to be gone, you and I operate under the same conditions in the world in which we live. It's kind of like a parent, right, who says to their teenage son or daughter, your mother and I are going to town. Right? We're going to do some grocery shopping, and when we return, we expect that you will have cleaned your room, done your homework, and be prepared to go and work when we get back. You know, the parent is intentionally vague in that moment, right? We as parents are being vague because if we tell the teenager, hey, we'll be back in 3 hours, then they know that they have 2.5 hours to sit and watch television, play Halo or Call of Duty or anything else that they want to do before they actually need to get up and do any work. And every parent went, oh, if it was only that so simple, if I could get just the last half hour, I'd be satisfied. On the other hand, because it's vague, the reason that we're vague in such a setting is because it puts the burden on them not to know exactly at what moment we'll be returning. As is the case in our parable, the master is intentionally vague in this moment because it puts the burden on the servant. For the servant has no idea upon which hour the master will return. And it's as almost as though he's saying, because you don't know when I'll be back, you better be about the business I am giving you right away. You don't know whether I'll be back in a few moments or a few years. You have no idea. And so he's intentionally vague about the journey, trying to teach us an important principle that he was teaching to the apostles about stewardship in that moment. And that was, because we do not know the master's timetable, we need to be intentional in the moment that we are given. We need to be proactive today about that which God has given to us. The second impression from the story that sticks out to me immediately is the distribution of assets. In verse number 14, the master is preparing for his departure, and he calls his servants together. And he begins to distribute his properties to them, all that he has. And the first thing that is important about that distribution is that he calls these people his servants. I want you to look at this with me. In verse number 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. That word servant gives us a little bit of a truth, or gives us a picture of a truth that needs to be played out in stewardship, and that is the truth about who's really in charge. Who really owns that which is being distributed? The picture there that Jesus uses in this parable, the disciples would have understood. It's a picture that was common of a slave in their day. You see, in Jesus' day, there was no middle class. It was either rich or poor. You were either supremely rich and had everything that you wanted, or you were supremely poor and you had nothing at all. There was no middle class, and there was nowhere in the middle. If you were rich, you could have basically whatever you wanted. You could give honor to others. They would bestow honor upon you. And you could continue in this cycle of honor and shame. And you could continue to grow your wealth while the poor were continually oppressed and pushed underfoot. On the other hand, if you were poor, then there was very little that you had to offer to society and very little that society had to offer to you. In fact, there's really only two options in Jesus' day if you're poor. The first is that you could be a free poor man. And by that I mean that you're not a slave to anybody, that nobody is your owner or master, but you're free in that moment, but that freedom really doesn't get you very much. You see, because the very definition of poor means that you don't have any money, right? And not having any money is one thing, but the reality is in their day, if you were free and poor, you had no way to ever get any money. You had no way to market yourself because all of the jobs were dependent upon a reference letter, and only the rich and honorable would give reference letters to other rich and honorable individuals. So you had no way of ever rising above your class. You were just kind of stuck. You were stuck right there in this moment where you had no way of ever trying to get out of this economic mess that you might have found yourself in. No land, no job, no nothing whatsoever. You essentially were bankrupt. So the other option for many poor people is not to be free at all, but rather to sell themselves into slavery. Now, when I use that term slavery, immediately your mind probably goes to something that you've learned about, history maybe you've learned about in the history of this great nation. But I want you to forget all of that, because that's totally outside of the cultural context in this moment. So most certainly there were good masters and there were bad masters and so on and so forth in Jesus' day. But the picture here is a servant who sells himself to a good master. And as selling himself to a good master, here's what he did in that moment. He still physically owned nothing, but all of the master's provisions, all that the master had, suddenly became his. You see, if you were a slave of the emperor, then you spoke with the emperor's authority. When you walked into a room, you could even carry more weight and authority than free men if you were the right person's slave. Whatever the master had was yours to have as well. When he had a house, you came and lived in that house. Whatever he wore, you wore. He would bestow on you great clothings of honor because he wanted for others to come and to see this and to see you dressed in such a manner. And so the picture in view here is when an individual is sold to a good master who puts themselves under that authority, who looks to their master for everything. For all of the provision that they would need, for all of the food and the clothing and whatever, all of life's necessities. You see, in fact, many slaves were gracious, had gratitude towards their masters, because this was their only way of having real life, experiencing real life. It's this type of servant that is in view as Jesus lays out this story. Because when in this moment he refers to us as servants in the parable, he's speaking about our condition under the master's authority. Just in this parable, as these servants had given to them what was their master's, but it was not really theirs to keep, not really theirs to own, but it was only entrusted to them. So you and I come under that same authority. When we sell ourselves into the slavery of Christ, as Paul writes it in Romans, I believe it is 6 or 8, can't remember off the top of my head, but as we sell ourselves to that great slave master, what we are doing in that moment is we are putting ourselves under his authority and under his provision. He now becomes chiefly responsible for meeting all of our needs, taking care of our family, providing for us, even the food that comes onto our table. He's chiefly responsible for all of those things. When Jesus gives this parable, the dynamics cannot be misunderstood. He's referring to the disciples in this moment as the servants and himself as the master. And he's speaking about their common condition underneath that master's authority. First of all, that all that we really have is not really ours at all. I like what Miss Jordan said in the video. She said when people think about tithing, they think about giving God 10%, when really it's about God giving us 90%. It's really about the fact that it's all his and we're just coming underneath that authority. You'll notice that in verse number 14, it says that he entrusted it to them. Not that he gave it to them, but that he entrusted it to them. Second of all, when he entrusted each with his assets, he did so with the understanding that it would be enough for them to be provided for in his absence, as well as to be brought back in gain. Now, I want to show you that, so I want you to hang on to it for a few moments, and I'll come back to it. He shows us from the position of this kingdom, in verse number 15, that the master decides how much to give to each servant. It tells us that one of the servants, he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another he gave 1. Now, in our society, there would have been an immediate uproar, and they would have said, that's not fair. Equal wages, right? Equal work, equal wages. We want everything to be exactly the same across the board. Now, I'm not going to get into a political sermon at this moment, but I want you to notice that Jesus sets himself up. He's the master, they're the servants. And in the story, in the parable, the master decides how to distribute to the servants, to the stewards, right? You remember the master was responsible for the servant in this moment, not only producing continual gain in his own assets, but he was also responsible for making sure that each and every servant was taken care of. So, you know, when he gave that 1 talent to the servant, you know what he did? He gave him enough to be provided for. I don't know if maybe we lose the connection with the terms talent, but a talent is about $1.4 million. This guy who got 1 talent couldn't sit there and say, man, I don't know how I'm going to make it, right? I mean, When the master provided for him, he didn't give him a $10 bill and say, best of luck, right? He gave him enough to provide for him in his absence, but also to have something returned to him as a gain. We'll see here in a moment that there's a greater reason for the distribution as it was given, but the master controls the assets. He gives 5 to 1 and 2 to another and 1 to this one. To the servant that he gives 5 to, he immediately responds, it says, by getting to work, that he left at once, right? And he takes the 5 talents and he produces 5 more talents with that. To the servant that he gave 2 talents to, he goes away and he brings back 2 more later on. But then there was that third fellow who, he was afraid of his master and apparently afraid of the economic climate. And instead, he does nothing with his talent and he just returns what was given to him. Now, as we hear that, our minds should immediately come to a truth. And I want you to know this truth this morning. If you are the master, who are the obvious servants to be praised in this story? You don't have to wait till the finish line, do you? Obviously, those that you gave the 5 to and to the 2 to, they're worthy of praise because not only were they provided for, not only did you get back what you had given in the first place, which would have been a gain in itself, but you also got back more. You doubled your money. Do you suppose this morning that the master was an ignorant man? Do you suppose this morning that the master didn't know who to give to? Especially in light of the fact that we understand the story is used to being speaking of the second coming of Jesus, it's more than reasonable to assume that the master was a pretty smart fellow, right? He was probably a good businessman. Even the third servant believed he was a good businessman. Even the third servant said, you know, you're pretty harsh little dude here, you know. You've reaped where you've not sown. And even the third servant recognized that this guy was a pretty smart guy. The master says as much when he writes in verse number 15 that he gave to each according to their own ability. In other words, when he walked down the line and he gave to this servant 5 talents and he gave to this one 2 and he gave to this one 1, he knew in his mind that this servant was worthy, trustworthy enough to have 5 talents. This one was trustworthy enough to have 2, and this one was only trustworthy for 1. Boy, that leads me into a difficult truth, doesn't it, this morning? Because it leads us to the truth that a part of stewardship begins with the fact that the master knows how much I can be trusted with. The master knows my ability this morning. He knows your ability this morning. He knows what I'm trustworthy with, and he gives according to each his ability. The first truth about their servitude is so important because if this in this moment the servant with 1 talent begins to question, then it goes back to the master saying, this is exactly why you only have 1 talent. Because you think this is about you. You think this is about what you own, when this is not about those things. Beloved, stewardship begins with our recognition of who the master is, and it continues with the held truth that the master perfectly distributes to each and every one of us according to his own counsel and will. God gives to us according to our faithfulness. He gives to us according to his knowledge of our ability to be faithful with that which he's given. You say, I don't like that. I want more. Listen, be faithful with what God has given to you, and you will receive more. In this moment, the master gave to each of them according to their own ability. And the reason the master gave the talents, I think, is twofold. First of all, to provide for the needs of the people. I've mentioned this earlier. Now let me go a little bit more in depth. Think about this for a moment. I have for the past few days. How well do you think that the person who received the 5 talents lived while the master was gone? He probably lived pretty good, right? He was riding the best horse in Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. No, you have no idea. He was riding the best horse in Jerusalem. He had nice garments on. He probably ate at some pretty nice restaurants. He even brought some business partners in and ate there with them. How well do you think the guy with the 2 talents lived while the master was gone? He maybe didn't live quite as well as the guy with the 5 talents. I mean, I'm not good at math, but I think if you take 5 times $1.4 million, that gets you to what, $7 million? And if you take 2 times $1.4 million, that gives you to 2.8, I think, right? I'm pretty close. So 2.8, I mean, that's not something to shake a stick at, but it's not 7 million, right? So he probably lived pretty well, but maybe not as well as the 5. What about that guy that got the 1 talent? How well did he live? And here's the problem with the story. We say, well, it's not fair that this one got 7 and this one got 2.8. I want you to think about something. This guy had $1.4 million at his disposal. And what did he do with it? The story says he went and he dug a hole and he buried it there. Can't you see that little fella sitting there on a stump next to his buried $1.4 million? What's the point? That $1.4 million buried in that moment, it's not doing him any good, nor is it doing the master any good. And one of the things we forget when we talk about stewardship is that when the master goes away, he gives to us everything that is necessary for our lives. And when we decide to act in such a way as to go and bury it in the ground and sit on it, we not only hurt him, but we hurt ourselves in the process. Because he gave that one talent, that 1.4, so that that servant could live on it as well. The reason one lived well and the other did not had nothing to do with their starting point. It had everything to do with the response to the master's decree. What did the one with 5 talents do? He went and multiplied it. He kept engaging in business. The one with 2 talents did the same. But the one with 1, he goes and buries it, sitting there on a stump, looking at it on the ground, and probably, if he's like anybody in our society, he looks off into the city, he sees the guy with 5 talents and says, I don't understand. If God would just, or if the master would just give me 5 talents, I could live like that guy. When all the while he's sitting on $1.4 million buried on the ground. Just sitting there, doing nobody any good. The second reason I think he entrusted the servants with the talents in the manner in which he did is because he knew he wanted a return, and he knew who would provide that return. Verse number 19, it says that the master returned upon his arrival, he wanted to, this says directly, settle accounts with them. Now, he had never given them his assets for the purpose of just making them live better or to feel better about themselves. He'd given them his assets so that they would return them to him with interest. He'd given them his talents because he wanted to return home and find that they had produced more. There it is in a simple term, in a simple picture, beloved. The concept of stewardship is that our master owns everything and he entrusts us with a little bit, with a portion. And that portion is enough to meet our needs and to produce a gain for him. How I wish we could understand the brevity of such a statement. What the master has given you today is enough to not only meet your needs, but also to produce a gain for him. He's given me today and all of you all the things that we have for the purpose of providing for us, but also of bringing him glory and honor. You see, here's the point. God gives you everything that you have. It's not just about money. It's about your family. It's about your time, your talents, and your energies. I would suggest to you this morning, there is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. As long as there's air in your lungs, God has given you that air for a reason. God has given you all that you have for a purpose. He wants to see you do something with it. He's given you that for whatever it is, whether it be foster kids or finances or whatever it is. God has given you all that he has given you so that you will be provided for, but also that you can bring glory to him. When you go buy a new vehicle, the question should not be, how can I feel most luxurious? But how can I bring the most glory to God? If God gives you a Lamborghini, listen, use it for the glory of God. Write the gospel all over it. Whatever you need to do. The point is that whatever you have, God has given it to you to meet your need, but also so that you can bring it back to him and to give it back to him with some gain. Impression number 3, and I'll make it ever so quickly, is the responses of stewardship. One of the servants received the 5 talents, and the Bible records that he went at once, verse number 16. I like how it says that. It's almost like the master said, here you go, here's the 5 talents. And as soon as he handed them to him, he didn't even wait to hear if there was anything else to be said. He just, woo, he was gone. He took it and immediately he got to work with what God had given to him. We will call this man the intentional servant. As soon as God gave it to him, as soon as the master entrusted it with him, he didn't have to wait for instruction. He just immediately got about the business. And I think that was because he knew the master's will so much that he didn't have to hear all the instruction. He wasn't like that pesky coworker. You know what I mean, right, guys? You tell him, hey, this is what you need to do, and you walk away. 3 minutes later, hey, could you tell me this and this and this and this? Sure, blah, 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 blah. They walk away. 3 minutes later, hey, one more question. Could you tell me how to, and you answer the question, they walk away. 3 minutes later, hey, one more question. Would you like me to do this for you? He wasn't like that type of individual. He knew the master's will so much that upon the reception of that of those five talents, he didn't have to sit around and wait about it. He just immediately jumped onto the master's business. He went at once and got going. I like what Brother Barry said in the video about, I know it embarrasses him for me to call him out, but about I don't have to normally pray about these things for 6 months. Now, I know sometimes we do have to pray about things, like, right? Sometimes it takes a lot of searching. It's like I've heard folks say, hey, listen, you know, I'm just praying about whether I should tithe. What are you praying about? If you know the master's heart and the master's will, you don't have to pray about that. He wants you just to be faithful. Be the intentional servant. Second guy, he gets two talents. And he does something a little bit different. Not all that much different. The product is the same, and that is that he goes out and he uses them, and he engages in business, and he comes back and he returns too. But there's only a couple of absent words, and that is that it doesn't say he went away at once. Now, I don't know, and maybe we're reading too much into it, but I think that this guy maybe just kind of paused for a moment. Master gave him the two talents. He sat there for a second, and he thought about it. What do I need to do? He is the John Madrid at Cornerstone Baptist Church, right? Instead of immediately jumping in and building whatever it needs to be built, we draw up plans, we engineer it, right? We take the two talents and we try to figure out how to divide it down to the dollar, right? And we try to really engineer around this thing. Think about it for a long time, right? That's kind of how this guy was. That's not a bad thing. He was just as faithful, but he was just different. The other guy, immediately, he went out and he did it. Sometimes I'm a little bit like the second guy, I think. Sometimes God gives me something and I'm not immediately on top of it. I tend to step back. I tend to slow things down. Sometimes for good reasons, sometimes not for very good reasons. Sometimes I become faithful, but it takes me a little bit to get there. Then there's that third guy and his third response, and we'll call him the unfaithful servant. You know his story already. He gets one talent. He goes and he buries it. He does nothing with it. And then when the master asks him, he comes to him, and he even hurts the master in his response. Now, one thing I thought about as I look into this man's story is, why do you think the master was gone away so long? Well, I think the master was gone away for so long because of two things. First of all, I think he wanted to give each of the servants ample opportunity to redeem the time. Think if he'd walked to the end of the lane and come back and he'd looked at the servant with one talent, the servant with one talent would have said, hey, you didn't give me enough time. I know the other guy's down at the square right now, but you didn't give me enough time. If you just tarried a little longer, I would have done it, right? So he eliminates their excuses. The second reason I think that he tarries for a long time in coming back is because he wanted to be patient. I think he was hoping that somewhere along the way, that one talent servant, that unfaithful servant, while maybe he was sitting on the stump next to his buried treasure, might think to himself, you know, this is foolish. This is really quite silly to be sitting here and not letting this do any good for anybody. Maybe I ought to go and get some economic lessons from the servant with five talents. Maybe I ought to go down there and learn from him and begin to put this, or maybe I should at least go down there and give him my talent and ask him to do something with it. You see, I guess the point of the story is that God is a patient master. I think the master was giving the servant plenty of time to move from being unfaithful into being faithful. And this morning, I want you to know I'm thankful that God's faithful and patient with me. Because there was times when I was like the five talent, there was times when I was like the two talent, and there are most certainly times when I'm like the one talent. Sitting on what God has given me, not letting it do any good for me or anybody around me, just sitting there on top of it. And I think God sometimes gives us his patience to hopefully let us move from one position to the other. Let me give you a conclusion this morning. I know the hour is late and we'll be done. The question, or the conclusion, is brought on by a simple question. Which of the servants best describes you this morning? I can't answer that for you. I can't, frankly, I don't have the time to answer it for you if I'm being a good servant. Because the question on my heart should be, what servant best describes me on this day and at this hour? The only person who can answer what type of servant you are is you. It's not up to you to decide whether you get 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent. The choice that is given to you is that you would be responsible with whatever it is that God has given to you. And I'm asking for you to decide which type of servant you want to be. Intentional, faithful, or the unfaithful. All right, you were given an envelope. It's been burning a hole in your pocket. You've been trying to decide, what are we going to do with this, all right? You got guesses, you got things in your mind. Let me tell you a little bit about what's in that envelope. What's in that envelope is an opportunity for us to have a little bit of fun as a church, and an opportunity for us to make application to our lives to the truth that we espouse. I believe wholeheartedly this morning that this story relates in my life, and I believe that you know it as well, and it relates to you as well. So many times on a Sunday morning, I'll preach a sermon, and then I'll just expect that you're going to walk out the door and make application. Today is not that day. What we want to do over the next 3 months is we want to take this parable of the talents, and we want to put it into practice in our family. Inside of those envelopes, and some of them is a $5 bill, and some inside of some of them is a $10 bill, and inside of others is a $20 bill. They're in there at random. They were given to you at random. We didn't know where most of you would sit, although some of you never move. We could have chosen that, I guess. They were distributed at random. I have no bearing on which one it was, which one you got. But what I want you to do is I want you to take that money, whatever it is that's inside your envelope, your family's money, and I want you to decide what you're going to do with it. You could maybe get with a youth group and decide you're going to do something together. You could maybe work with your family to try to multiply it. You could maybe, I don't know, find an older ladies group and do something with it. We did this at a church that I was at in Illinois a number of years ago. We passed out something like $3,500 that day, and I called the pastor just to get this number correct, and we collected 3 months later over $50,000 on that $3,500. Because the church took the money that was given to them, and they said, you know what? Let's just see how faithful we can be with this. Our youth group at the time, what we did was we went out and we invested it in a bunch of pink flamingos. You say, that's a good investment for the kingdom of God, right? It was, absolutely. Because what we would do with those pink flamingos, we would go and put them in people's yards, and then they had to pay to get them removed. And then they could actually pay to have us go and put them in somebody else's yard. Listen, the pastor gave like he had never given before. One gentleman took a $5 bill and turned it into $6,000 in return. He bought a baseball card and he continued to trade, until he came back with $6,000 3 months later. A senior adult group, they decided to take their money and they bought some materials and they crocheted some blankets and they sold them and they gave half to the Missouri Baptist Children's Home, and then they took the other half and they brought back increase on that. Other ladies decided, families decided that they would do a bake sale together, right? And they took maybe a $5 that was given to them and they bought some resources and they sold some cakes or whatever it was. My job this morning is not to tell you how to do whatever you're going to do. I have no idea what you're going to do with it. But here's what I want you to do. It's not a gimmick. It's not a cliche. It's not just a... Here's what I want you to do with it. And this would be my challenge to you. I want you to teach your family stewardship in this process. So many times I write a check and we don't ever talk about it in our family because it's just a given that we're going to write that check. I want you to take this money and maybe work with your kids and show them what God can do when even it's just a small amount like a $5 bill, a $10 bill, or a $20 bill. And I want you to show them how much God can change that and multiply it immeasurably. if you're just faithful to him with it, if you just use it for his glory. I want you to have a little bit of fun with it. Somebody in this room is going to go out and buy a Big Mac with it after church. Chuck Marshall said in the first service, he's thankful for you as well. Amen. Somebody's going to go and buy a Big Mac with it. That's your decision. Only you can decide what you're going to do with the amount that was given. I can't decide it for you. But I do believe that we serve a great big God. And I believe that if you were faithful with it, and you tried and you earnestly sought after God with whatever that amount is in those envelopes, that God will multiply it exponentially. And we're going to come back in 3 months at the end of August, and we're going to take a collection on a Sunday. I want you to just continue to work on it until that point. And on that Sunday in August, we're going to come together and we're going to see how God has multiplied this little amount that we've put out there this morning. Be faithful with it. You're a visitor among us for the first time this morning. You're like, man, I don't know what I need to do about this, right? Or maybe you've been visiting for a couple weeks. And you're like, what do I do with this? Listen, we'd love for you to come and be a part of this process with us and to learn with us. And if not, that's okay. Have lunch on us today. And then go and tell everybody in town that Cornerstone Baptist Church pays you to come to church, all right? It would be helpful with our attendance. But here's my challenge. Take whatever it is that God has given you in that envelope. Work with your family, your youth group, your friends, your small group. Give it to God and see how he might multiply it and provide increase. Engage in business until he comes back. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity that you've given us, for this opportunity to worship you, to be reminded of truth, to be reminded that you indeed are the master and we are the servants. All that we have is yours. You've simply entrusted it to us for a little while. And you expect for it to meet our needs, but also you expect for us to give it back to you one day with return. This morning, I pray that you'll take these hearts and you would mold us together for your glory, that we would take whatever we possess, whatever was given to us, and put you to the test and see what you could do if we'd just be faithful with it. The ideas are going to abound, and I pray that all of them would do nothing but exalt you, glorify and magnify you. Help us to use this as an opportunity to take real truth and apply it to our lives and see what you do with it. I believe you have some lessons you want to teach us, not only about money in this process. I believe you're going to teach us about time management. You're going to teach us about our families. You're going to teach us about a lot of things. And I pray that we'd be receptive over the course of these 3 months to receive those lessons. We love you. We give you the praise and the glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.